God's wooing of you today in this text is not based on a naive estimation of your character. The point of Hosea is that God exalts His mercy by pursuing relentlessly a wife of harlotry.
What is it about God's love for us that is so very shocking? John Piper looks to the book of Hosea for Scripture's provocative answer in this episode of Light and Truth. This sermon was originally preached at Bethlehem Baptist Church on December 26, 1982.
There's something utterly unique about Hosea. God called upon Hosea to suffer in his own marriage the tragedy that he would proclaim to the people. What happens in these next verses is shocking because Israel and her idolatry is shocking in the eyes of the Lord. Verses 2 and 3. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Some Christians would never think of marrying a pimp or a prostitute and nevertheless fall in love with an unbeliever. A well-bred unbeliever, no doubt. But in God's eyes, everyone who forsakes the Lord is a whore. Everyone is either faithfully married to God or is a prostitute. There are no religious singles in God's eyes. And the reason for that is that He made us, all of us here, for Himself. And if we give our hearts to another and get our kicks somewhere else, we are prostituting ourselves and have become a harlot in God's eyes. That was Israel's condition here. And so God did an amazing thing. He took the prophet Hosea and He said to him, "Before you pronounce any word of judgment upon my wife of harlotry, I'm going to show you what it's like to be married to a harlot. Go marry Gomer, the harlot down in the red light district. Go marry a harlot." Hosea obeys and has a son by this harlot. And here come the sons in verses 4 and 5. Two sons and a daughter. The Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel, and on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer is going to have three children, and each of the children is going to get a symbolic name, and the name is going to symbolize what a marriage of harlotry always begets: judgment. The first child is named Jezreel. What about the next two children? Verses 6 and 9. She conceived again, bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name Not Pitied, for I will no more have pity on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have pity on the house of Judah, and I will deliver them by the Lord their God. I will not deliver them by bow, nor by sword, nor by war, nor by horses or horsemen." And when she had weaned, Not Pitied, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." But like Jezreel, their names show that harlotry or forsaking the Lord always begets judgment. God is going to stop pitying Israel one of these days if she presses on in her harlotry. There's going to come a day when the wife has gone too far and there will be no reparation. Or so it seems, as verse 9 comes to an end. Not pity, not my people. But the amazing thing about chapter 1 is before Hosea can get too far in his words of judgment, here comes a word of recovery in verses 10 through the first one of chapter 2. Yet the number of the people of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which can be neither measured nor numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, sons of the living God. And the people of Israel and the people of Judah shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land. I think that means from the land of their captivity, home. Shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brother, my people, and to your sister, she has obtained pity. In other words, you put those two together, the word of judgment and the word of salvation, and it seems to say this. God may replace pity with wrath for a season. He may disinherit several generations of Israel, but His last word is not divorce. His last word is, I will return to her and call her pitied and my people. So, to sum up chapter 1, three things. Hosea married a harlot to symbolize God's relation to unfaithful Israel. 2, she had 3 children whose names symbolized judgment upon Israel. And 3, nevertheless, the last word is a word of promise that eventually he will have his wife back pure. Now chapter 2, verse 2. Hosea speaks again of his wife Gomer, and also the words, I think, are God's words to his faithless Israel. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her harlotry from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born. Now, Hosea is back where he started in chapter 1, verse 2. He's not talking about a violent child, Israel, or two bastards born of harlotry anymore. He's talking about a wife of harlotry. He's thinking of Israel again and comparing her to this woman, Gomer. And then in verses 2 through 13, Hosea and God. You can't really tell who's speaking here. It's both and. Hosea to his wife Gomer and God to his wife Israel. Let me try to just sum up these verses with 3 of them. Look at verse 5. Their mother, still referring to the children, has played the harlot. She that conceived them has acted shamefully, for she said, I will go to my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And then skip down to verse 8. God says, she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the wine and the oil. I lavished upon her silver and gold, which she then used for Baal. And then verse 13, the upshot. I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned incense to them and decked herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, says the Lord. So in those 3 verses, we see the tragedy of Israel summed up. First, God wants to be her husband, and she's a harlot and goes after other lovers. 2, she gets all of her food and materials from her true husband, but thinks she's getting them from the Baals, the new lovers. And 3, God will punish that kind of idolatry. Whenever God is treated as less than a husband, He mightily shows that He is more than a husband. Now, verses 14 to 23 is, to my mind, one of the tenderest and most beautiful love songs in all the Bible, and it's sung by God to his wife of harlotry. But before we look at that in detail, skip over to chapter 3 with me, and let's take one last look at Hosea and Gomer. This is the last time they turn up in this book, and then it's over. The symbol, the parable is over, you might say, and he begins his words to Israel directly. She has run off with a paramour. We would say a significant other today. So Hosea is free, right? Now he can get a divorce. She has ended the marriage. She's not just playing around. She's quit. She's gone. Hosea's free. Wrong. God would not give up Israel, and therefore he aims to show Hosea what it's like not to give up. To symbolize God's undying love for his harlot, Israel. Verse 1. The Lord said to me, go again and love a woman. Now, I believe it's the same woman. Otherwise, the symbolism breaks down. You have God with two wives. There's only one wife, Israel, and only one Gomer for Hosea. Go love her again, who has been loved of a paramour and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the people of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love Hostess Twinkies. You have to translate it Hostess Twinkies, otherwise the horror of the sentence is missed. She has chosen Hostess Twinkies and put God on the shelf. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lecheth of barley. Now, when you just stop and think for a moment, what God asked Hosea to do here, maybe the love of God for us in our wretchedness will begin to come clear. She had been faithless all along. She never quit being a harlot. And now she's quit. She's gone off and shacked up with her paramour. And God says, not just go bring her home. He says, go love a woman. Love her, Hosea. Now, if that weren't emotionally impossible, to boot, he can't afford it. The reason I don't think he can afford it is because he didn't pay the whole thing in cash. He can come up with half of it in cash, and then he's got to get barley for the rest. She's sunk to the level of a slave. She's a prostitute. He's a pimp. And God says, buy her back. It is simply astonishing. The reason God could expect that impossible emotional event from Hosea is because of what God said he intended to do with us in verses 14 to 23. In chapter 2. So let's look at what God is going to do for Israel. And you know from our previous principles of interpretation that this applies not only to the natural sons of Israel, but those who have become sons of Abraham by faith. And we are not stretching the context at all to say this is the way God relates to us today as well. Three things God aims to do for his wife of harlotry in these verses, and apply it to yourself as we look at them. First, verse 14, he is going to woo her tenderly. Behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Everyone in this room is guilty of harlotry towards God. We are guilty of our hearts running after lovers. Somebody has gotten his kicks from ambition, from money, from sex, from, you know it, you name it. And God, this verse says, has not given up on you. He promises to take her into the wilderness. He wants you alone with himself so that he can whisper tenderly into your ear, harlot though you be. The literal Hebrew here is he wants to speak to her heart, not just to her head. And when he speaks to her heart, what does he say but enticing and alluring things? The kind of thing no doubt a lover would say who takes her arm away from the punch bowl, out of the living room, off the porch, into the garden where they can be alone. What does he say there? God wants to talk that way with you. And do not use this as an excuse. I am too ugly. I am too dirty. I have been too unfaithful. He could never get near to me. Because there is no doubt who God is talking to in verse 14. It is a wife of harlotry who has sold herself to a paramour. You have no excuse. He will speak tenderly to you no matter what you've done in 82. Second thing he's going to do, verse 15, he's going to promise her hope and safety. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Anybody remember the valley of Achor? It's the very first place that Israel committed harlotry. They came across the Jordan River when they were entering the promised land. God mightily gave them Jericho, and Achan committed harlotry. He clutched to himself the booty that was to be God's and said, in effect, I want this money. I don't want God. And he smashed Israel at Ai and defeated them in the valley of Achor. And he says, the valley of Achor, if you just come back to me, my harlot, will be a door of hope. It's a beautiful picture for those who knew their history. Not only that, in verse 18, he spells it out even fuller, more fully. I will make for you a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creeping things of the ground. And I'm going to abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. If only my estranged wife would come home, she will find paradise. That's what that verse means. That's what the animals are all about. God's going to make a covenant with the animals. Leave her alone. The animals, the lions, she can pet them all. They're hers for the having. And she will lie down in safety. No threats from the bow and the sword and war. It is paradise if she will just come home and leave her paramour. And there's no doubt then what words God speaks to her in private. He says, it will be so good. Won't you come home? Third, verses 19 and 20, he promises something utterly amazing. He will go back and start over with her at the betrothal, and they will consummate their marriage in purity. Verses 19 and 20. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Three times. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. I will betroth you. We'll start over again the way it was at the engagement at the Exodus when you believed in me, when you thought I was worth trusting, when you would follow me anywhere. We'll go back and start over. It can happen. 1982 can be wiped away. And there can be paradise between us again. I've always kept faithfulness, and now it can be mutual. We can have a new foundation of righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness between you and your divine husband. He wants her back. He wants her all the way back. He will not hold her at a distance. Some husbands might have the strength to say, all right, you can come live in the house. God will not hold her at a distance. He will have her all the way back and withhold nothing. The fellowship, the communion, the profoundest union imaginable with Almighty God will be granted to her if she will just come home broken and empty. That's the gospel from the Old Testament. That's the meaning of Christmas 700 years before the time. God comes to woo His wife of harlotry. He promises her the fullest hope and safety. And three, He says, we can start over. Absolutely from the scratch of our engagement. I can start over with you. And what do we have to do to qualify for that kind of relationship with God? Verse 16. It's really not very hard. Once you've heard these three, and don't purse your lips and look away. In that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. That's all you got to do. Is call him my husband. Baal here has two meanings. First meaning you know readily. The Baals were idols, false foreign gods. Verse 17 makes it clear that that's part of his meaning. And so I think verse 16 would mean then, you no longer will include me among the number of your many lovers and many gods. You will rather recognize me as your only true God, only lover, your husband. But there's a second meaning which I think is more basic here and gets at what we need here at Bethlehem more. 15 times in the Old Testament, Baal, Baal, means husband. Just translated, husband. But husband in the sense of owner and lord. A very negative view of what it means to be a husband. I think that's the way Israel began to relate to Yahweh, her God. And she mingled him in with the Baals. And it says in chapter 7, verse 14, that the way she related to the Baals was by gashing herself with knives to try to get the Baals to give her what she wanted. In other words, she had left one husband for another husband, or began to think of her first husband in terms of a very onerous, heavy-handed master. From whom to get anything, you must gash yourself and labor. Just like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when Elijah was wrestling with them. Now, if that's the sense of Baal here, that is, lordly, owner, masterly, heavy-handed husband, then the point of verse 16 is, relate to me as a loving husband. Love me warmly as a husband. Don't just try to serve me dutifully and gash yourselves for me as your Lord. So the good news, in my mind, is that God wants you to love Him as husband, not just serve Him as Lord. So when you think back over now of 1982 and how little His Word has meant to you and how hard it has been to spend significant time in prayer, and how many kicks other things have brought you much more than God, then remember this. God's wooing of you today in this text is not based on a naive estimation of your character. The point of Hosea is that God exalts His mercy by pursuing relentlessly a wife of harlotry. And the good news of Hosea and of the parable of the prodigal son, in case you hear echoes of that, and of Christmas, is that God knows we have sold ourselves for a song in 1982. And yet, he stands here today and speaks through my voice to you, wooing you into the chambers of his love.
This is Light and Truth, God-centered preaching to help you see Christ clearly and treasure him truly. I'm your host, Dan Kruver. Thank you for listening. On our next episode, John Piper begins an 8-part series titled The Great Goal of the Gospel. I hope you'll join us. For more resources, visit desiringgod.org.